Good morning and happy Resurrection Sunday. It's a joy to be here, to be in your fellowship, to meet other like-minded believers. I have opportunity to do so we appreciate your invitation to come. I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24 as we begin this morning. Luke 24, excuse me. We're just going to read a few verses here in Luke 24, and then another passage, and we're going to take perhaps to some of you might be an unexpected path today. You might assume that I'm going to speak entirely on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not specifically, but I want to take us along the path of history through the pages of Scripture to see what Scripture speaks of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to begin with Luke 24 at verse 13. Now, this is the road to Emmaus, and I'm sure we're all familiar with this, or many of us are. Beginning at verse 13, "And behold, two of them," that is the disciples, "went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. Thank you. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 8 for a few verses. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." Now I started with these particular passages because in each of them they refer to Old Testament passages which speak of Jesus Christ in both types and shadows. And there are many throughout the pages of Scripture. And we obviously don't have time in the few minutes we have this morning to cover them all. But I just wanted to take a high level overview, if you will, of many of these passages in Scripture and look at some of the types of Christ that we see. Many of the passages allude to the coming of a Savior and speak of his death, burial, and resurrection. And given the fact that today is Resurrection Sunday, I thought it would be suitable to use some of these passages to help us consider these things. I hope that by reading some of these passages, it will encourage you, it will strengthen your faith. I know that some of this topic or the subject matter of looking at types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the pages of Scripture have always been an encouragement to me, and I trust it will be to you. Now, when we see a shadow on the ground, like if you're standing outside and the sun is shining and you look behind yourself and you see your shadow behind you, you know that that is not a real person. That's simply an outline, a silhouette, if you will, of a person. Or perhaps it's a shadow of a building or a tree or an animal or some such thing. And we realize that that's not the living thing, but it is an indication of something that is real, something that is tangible, something that has depth, structure, body, beauty. So when you see a shadow of an outline of a tree, your thoughts should look to see the tree that is casting that shadow. And so I hope as we look at some of these things this morning, we'll come to see that these shadows, these little glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament, will help us again in our faith, in our belief. You know, there are many skeptics out there that might say, you know, Jesus was just a man, or he was a good teacher. Well, I fail to see how he would be a good teacher if he was only a man, because he claimed to be the Son of God. That wouldn't make him good if he were telling lies. So today, as we look throughout these stories and illustrations, I hope you can see that from the beginning of Genesis all the way through, God laid down his plan for salvation and foretold of a coming Savior, his Son. So let's start with Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Again, there are so many that we could look at. I've just taken a few samples. And again, we don't have time to delve into them deeply, but some of these could, in fact, take an entire message in and of themselves. So if I whet your appetite, I'd encourage you to dig deeper on your own. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. So here we have this story of Cain and Abel, the first two sons of Adam and Eve. And they were both bringing offerings unto the Lord. But Cain's was of the produce of the ground, which, as you may recall, was cursed by God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. So the offering from the ground would, one might think, inherently be cursed. But Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. And you'll notice that this was a blood sacrifice. His firstling was sacrificed or killed and his blood shed. And just as Abel's sacrifice was of the firstlings of his flock, so too was Jesus the firstborn Son of God. Just as the animal had to be slain and shed his blood, so too did the Son of God come to this earth to be slain and to shed his blood. He was an acceptable sacrifice. And so even in these very first few chapters of Genesis, in God's word, we see already a glimpse, a hint of God's plan. that a sacrifice was necessary, that blood had to be shed to be an acceptable sacrifice. Let's turn to chapter 6 of Genesis. We'll just jump through a few verses here for the sake of time. Beginning at verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then verse 13. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and the female, and so on. Then down to verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Then verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And then in chapter 8, a few more verses, beginning at verse 15. So the storm has ended, the waters have receded, and God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kind went forth out of the ark. So here we see in these few verses that we've read, this passage concerns Noah's ark, the ark that God instructed Noah to build in order to save a remnant of mankind when he was going to pass judgment upon the earth. And just as God spared Noah and his family from that judgment in the ark, God now spares all who are safely in Christ Jesus through faith. He spares us from the wrath to come. Those outside of Christ will suffer eternal punishment, just as those that were outside the ark suffered or perished. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, we read, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So to be clear, in this passage we've just read, the passage isn't saying that water baptism saves you or is necessary for salvation. Rather, it's speaking of Christ's baptism through death and our identification with him. The carrying of Noah and his family through the flood inside the ark symbolizes the baptism into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So just as the ark bore the full wrath of the tempest long ago, so too has Christ borne the full wrath of full weight of God's wrath upon him. And those of us who are inside of Christ, we see him as our ark, delivering us safely through the wrath. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14. It's interesting, even just in this first book of the scriptures, the book of Genesis, there are so many passages that point so long forward to a coming Savior. And there are many evolutionists and so on, who would say that the first 11 books or the first 11 chapters of Genesis are mere myth. And yet already we've seen in those first few chapters a story, an indication of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. In chapter 14, we're going to read a little bit about Melchizedek, beginning at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Now it's interesting here that Melchizedek was a king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God who met Abram. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, and his title, king of Salem, means king of peace. It's worth noting that righteousness here is mentioned first, followed by peace. For there cannot be peace unless first there is righteousness. And so we see clearly in the work of Christ at the cross, mercy and truth have met together, the psalmist says in Psalm 85:10. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Because the Savior met all the righteous demands of his Heavenly Father against sins, we too can have peace with God. One of the things that makes Melchizedek unique is that he was both king and priest. Those roles were normally unique in Israel. You were either a king, but you wouldn't be a priest. Kings would be from the line of David. Priests would come from the Levitical line under the family of Aaron. But here we see that Melchizedek was both. In Hebrews 7, we see God testified that Christ would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The puzzle concerning Melchizedek grows when we read that he had neither father nor mother, neither genealogy, birth, nor death. At least the scripture doesn't speak of these things. If we separate these statements from their context, we might conclude that Melchizedek must have been some special visitor from heaven, or that he was a special creation of God. But the key to understanding this lies in the fact that this passage is talking about priesthood. The writer is distinguishing between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron. In order to qualify for the Aaronic priesthood, a man had to be born of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. Genealogy was all important. Also, his qualifications for a Levitical priest began at birth and ended at death. Melchizedek's priesthood, on the other hand, was quite different. He didn't inherit his priesthood by being born into a priestly family. God simply chose and designated him as priest. And as far as priesthood was concerned, there's no record of his father or his mother or his genealogy. So In that case, it wasn't important. And as far as the record is concerned, no mention is made of his birth or death. Therefore, his priesthood continues. And because of this, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ was both a priest, our high priest, and king with an eternal priesthood. Now, another one we want to look at, another type we consider in scriptures, is Isaac. Now, we're probably all familiar with the family of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was the child that God had promised to give Abram in Genesis chapter 15. Isaac's birth was miraculous because Abram was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90 years old. Later, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, and then God instructed Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. However, Isaac was miraculously delivered from Abraham's knife as God provided a ram as a substitute. Now, while we may often look at that ram as a type of Christ, for in a way it is, for that ram stood as a substitute in place of Isaac, what we're considering today is that Isaac himself is also a picture of Christ. It seems Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And likewise, Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He too was the Son of promise, spoken of even in the Garden of Eden, and by Isaiah and Micah and other prophets. And his birth, of course, was miraculous, for he was born of a virgin. And as Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, so too was God willing to sacrifice his own son as a substitutionary lamb for the sins of the world, and then raised him up from the dead. So even in this brief story of Abraham and Isaac, we see Christ's death and resurrection depicted in Isaac. Another one we'll look at is concerning Joseph. Now, there's a lot of chapters covering Joseph. We wouldn't have time to read Genesis 37 through chapter 50. But while Joseph is not often considered a type of Jesus Christ, the similarities are too numerous to simply ignore. Joseph was hated by his brothers. He was sold into slavery in Egypt. While a slave, he was falsely accused by his master's wife and thrown into prison. During his captivity, he interpreted Pharaoh's dream of 7 years of plenty in the land, followed by 7 years of famine. Because of that, Pharaoh promoted him to second in command over all of Egypt. That allowed him to prepare the country for surviving the coming famine. Eventually, as second in command, Joseph saves his family, including the brothers who had enslaved him in the first place, among other nations who had come to Egypt to buy food. God had used the bad circumstances that had happened to Joseph to save many lives. And so here we have many obvious similarities to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a few. Joseph was the seed of Abraham, through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed, even as Christ was. Joseph was the beloved son of his father, even as Christ was the beloved son of our Heavenly Father. Joseph became a poor servant, even as Christ did. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." His brothers hated him because his dream that one day he would reign over them. And of course, the Jews hated Jesus Christ and would not have him reign over them. Joseph's brothers would eventually bow down to him, even though they previously rejected and mistreated him. Likewise, Israel initially rejected Christ and killed him, but one day they will submit to him and worship him as their Messiah. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold for the price of a slave, 20 pieces of silver. So too was Jesus betrayed by his own brethren and sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was exalted to prince in Egypt. Everything that was under Joseph's rule was placed under Pharaoh's rule was placed under Joseph, except Pharaoh himself. In Genesis 41, verse 40, Pharaoh says, "Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And likewise, God also has highly exalted Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:27 says, "For he has put everything in subjection under his feet." But when it says everything has been put in subjection, it is clear that this does not include the one who put everything in subjection under him. So there again, we see many similarities between Christ and Joseph. Joseph was also given a Gentile bride, an Egyptian woman. Christ has been given a bride who is both Jew and Gentile, the church. Joseph, we read, wept over his brothers. Christ wept over the sins of the Jews. Joseph was a prophet that received messages from God. Jesus was the prophet, conveying the words of God. We read in John chapter 8, verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Joseph also saved the lives of those who came to him for help, including many nations in the world. Likewise, Christ saves those who come to him for salvation. So again, even though many don't point to Joseph as being a type of Christ, I think it's odd to neglect or to overlook these similarities. There is a wonderful mirror between Joseph and Christ. Another parallel that we see in the scriptures between the reflects of Christ is Moses. Moses is also a type of Christ. As God made Moses the mediator of the old covenant, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Moses even prophesied that there would be a prophet like him who would come after him that Israel must listen to. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, we'll read beginning at verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" Since the prophet became a messianic title, the Jews were waiting for him, and some even recognized Christ as that prophet. Consider the following verses, John 6, verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" Or John 7, verse 40. "When they heard this saying, many from the crowd said, 'Truly this is the prophet,'" referring back to that prophecy concerning that Moses gave concerning a coming prophet. Now, another type of Christ that we'll take a quick look at, obvious at this time of year, Easter, is the Passover lamb. Again, this could be a whole passage in and of itself, but we're just going to see how the Passover lamb is a type of Christ. Again, I'm sure we're all familiar with the story of Exodus when God delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. Part of that deliverance included God judging the Egyptian people by killing off their firstborn. The Jews were passed over or spared if they had the blood of a lamb sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of their dwelling. During the Passover ceremony, they would not eat yeast, but would cleanse their house of it. This was a picture of getting rid of sin. In referring to the Passover, Paul exhorted the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And this is true of all believers. Paul described or declared that Christ is our Passover lamb, who was slain to deliver us from God's judgment, and that we should live in keeping with the standing that we now have in Christ. God sees us as unleavened, if you will. We are unleavened in Christ. And so too, in our practice, we should be unleavened. We should strive to keep ourselves free of sin. Another illustration or a type of Christ is the bronze snake. The bronze snake that Moses raised up to save Israel from death is also a type of Christ. In Numbers chapter 21, while in the wilderness, the Israelites complained and murmured against God. And because of their complaining, God sent fiery serpents among them to bite them and to poison them. Many of them died. And then Moses prayed for them. Another picture of Moses being a high priest or an intercessor, if you will, praying on behalf of the people of Israel. And God instructed Moses to raise a bronze snake on a pole. And when the Israelites looked at that snake, they would be healed. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Christ compared himself to that bronze snake that Moses had raised up. He said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus quoted this Old Testament incident to illustrate how the new birth takes place. All humanity has been bitten by the serpent of sin and condemned to death. But that serpent of brass is a type of Christ. Brass, in the scriptures, is a symbol of judgment. It speaks of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ was sinless and should never have been punished, never have been crucified. But he took our place. He bore your judgment and my judgment upon that cross. And that pole points forward to the cross of Calvary on which the Lord Jesus was lifted up. We are saved by looking unto him in faith. The high priest, another type of Christ. The high priest in the old covenant, God established to mediate between people and God. They would pray for the people, they would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and minister to God on their behalf. Among the priests, there was a high priest who once a year would go into the inner sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies, to offer an atoning sacrifice for sins. Scripture says that Christ is our high priest, our mediator between God and man. However, unlike the high priests of old, he is a perfect priest. He never had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first. He is also an eternal high priest. Consider Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and help, or find grace to help in time of need. And then Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Another type we consider is the tabernacle. While Moses was leading Israel in the wilderness, God had instructed him to build a tabernacle or a tent where God would come down and meet with the children of Israel. And the Apostle John called Christ our tabernacle. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Where God's presence came down to the tabernacle to meet with Israel in the Old Testament, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came down to meet with his people in person. There's many others we can consider, but for the sake of time, we'll just cover a couple more briefly. There is, of course, the sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial lamb is a type of Christ. In the Old Testament, Moses gave specific instructions about sacrificial lambs. The lamb was to be a male without defect, and the offerer would lay his hands on the lamb, symbolically transferring his sins to the animal, and God would accept it as an atoning sacrifice. And in the same way, Christ is called the Lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. He was perfect, and he was without sin, but he died to take away the sins of the world. And when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming down by the River Jordan, he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But Christ's sacrifice was better than the blood of the animals, because the animal sacrifices could never remove sin. It was simply a temporary covering, if you will, and it pointed forward to a coming day when Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, would shed his blood and take away our sins forever. Those sacrificial lambs were but a shadow of the one who would eventually take away the sins of the world. Then, of course, there's the veil in the tabernacle. There is the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That's another type of Christ. Speaking of the mercy seat, inside the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Upon the Ark, there were two cherubim. This was known as God's mercy seat. When the high priest entered, he placed drops of blood from a sacrificed lamb upon the mercy seat. And God would see the blood and spare the high priest, allowing him to have access into God's presence. Jesus is our mercy seat because God sees his blood, which was shed for our sins. Therefore, we too have access to God. There are cities of refuge that God instructed. In the Mosaic law, the Lord set aside six cities of refuge for people to run into if they had committed murder. This allowed them to escape the wrath of the avenger of blood until such time as they could stand trial. There is Jonah in the Old Testament, the prophet Jonah. He was a type of Christ. When Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights and then spit up upon dry land, that was a picture of Christ being in the earth for 3 days and nights and then resurrecting. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, we read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So just, again, these are only a few glimpses we looked at. There are so many more we could consider. But throughout the Old Testament, there are many types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ, figures of a much greater reality. And this reminds us that God is the God of history as it tells his story. He controls events in such a way that they testify of him and bring glory to him. God used stories such as the murder of Abel, Moses delivering Israel from Egypt, Israel being bitten by snakes in the wilderness, and Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, and so much more, all to picture the coming Christ and to point people to salvation in Christ. This not only reminds us that God is the author and controller of history, but also that the major theme of Scripture is Christ, not only in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament prophesied concerning him and portrayed him through types and shadows. The Gospels tell the story of his birth, life, death, and resurrection. The book of Acts demonstrates the spread of the gospel through the apostles. The epistles declare his teaching through the apostles. And finally, Revelation describes Christ's return to rule and reign on the earth. Christ is the major theme throughout all of Scripture, and therefore we must recognize him throughout and allow the pictures and messages about him to draw us to worship and obedience. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing those that did not believe in resurrection. He said that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain. He also said that if we only have hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men most miserable. But the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so as we commemorate the Lord's resurrection today, I trust that these brief reflections on these types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament will strengthen your faith and encourage you to dig even deeper into the Word of God and see the Lord's glory and plan for the ages revealed therein. Many of these types would not make sense if Christ had not risen from the dead. And it's because Christ has risen from the dead that we can look forward to our resurrection, when our mortal bodies take on immortality, when this body of corruption takes on incorruption. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for these quick thoughts into your word, these glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the pages of Scripture. I pray that this would be an encouragement to each one of us as we reflect upon your plan of the ages that you have revealed in your word. We thank you for your precious word. We are so blessed to have it, to be able to study it, to meditate upon it, and allow it to transform our lives, to be more like our beloved risen Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing upon each one as we part company. Deliver us to our homes in safety, for we ask it in the worthy and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.